Paul was incarcerated for 2 years. After his 3 missionary journeys, you know the story of how he had to appeal to Caesar because of the accusations of the Jews against him. By appealing to Caesar, he then had to be put on a ship and sent all the way to Rome because that's where Caesar was. And so Paul took that ship, and the adventures are recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 26, 27, going into chapter 28. We read about that horrendous ship and shipwreck and journey and the island of Melita and all the things that transpired there. But eventually they got Paul to Rome. They separated him from the other prisoners, fortunately, and wasn't let into one of the dark dungeon cells. But he was assigned to a certain Roman officer and taken under house arrest to a place where for the next 2 years he was not allowed to leave. He was under house arrest until his appeal could come before Caesar, which was a 2-year waiting period. He stayed in that home. He was allowed to receive visitors who came in and talked to him, but he was not allowed to go out by any reason for anything. We read of folks today that are having panic attacks because they've been under house arrest here for a few weeks, and even suicides and family problems. Paul, for 2 years, sometimes in our mind we say, well, it wasn't so bad. Well, just imagine being locked away in your house for 2 years and not being able to go out for any reason whatsoever. And so Paul is writing the book of Philippians along with 3 other letters that he wrote. He's writing during this time of that imprisonment. And yet the theme of the book of Philippians is not, oh, woe is me. It's not, God, why have you done this? But the theme, the overriding theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 4. He says in verse 3 to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. While he was locked away for 2 years, he prayed regularly for the believers in Philippi. And when he prayed for them with joy. I'm not going to go through all the references here, but I'll simply tell you that 6 times in these 4 short chapters, 6 times the word joy appears. Not only that, but the word rejoice appears another 10 times. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says in chapter 4, and again I say rejoice. So the theme of the book of Philippians, written from a prison cell in Rome by Paul the Apostle, the theme of this epistle is joy and rejoicing. What a challenge for you and I. In our circumstances that get us down, that get us depressed, that get us discouraged, that a man facing probably far greater problems than we have experienced, yet in the midst of that could write about joy and rejoicing. May that be a challenge to us tonight. And yet I want you to notice where we read in Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse number 17. Excuse me, verse 18. He says this, for many walk of whom I have told you often, notice this, and now tell you even weeping. In this epistle written from a prison cell, whose theme is joy and rejoicing, the Apostle Paul says, but there have been times. There have been times that I've shed tears. There have been times that I've been in sorrow. There have been times that I have wept. I tell you now, even weeping. But the interesting thing is, he's not weeping because of his circumstances. Now, can I say this? That doesn't make it wrong to weep in your circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances are rough. Sometimes they are extremely hard. And it's not sinful to weep during time of extreme circumstances. But that's not what Paul's weeping over. He's not weeping over those that came to visit him that walked away rejecting Christ. The Bible tells us, again in Acts chapter 28, that the Jews in Rome came to visit Paul because they didn't know why he was there. He was from Jerusalem. He'd been a Pharisee. They'd heard of him, and they'd been sent there, and they didn't know, so they came to listen to him. And it says that when he expounded Moses and the Scriptures, some of them believed, and some believed not. But that's not what made Paul weep. Now, there's nothing wrong with weeping over lost souls. In fact, the Bible tells us that we ought to do so. But that's not why Paul was weeping. Why was he weeping? The Bible says this at the end of verse number 18. Because there were those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ, because the end of verse 19 says, they minded earthly things. You know what got the Apostle Paul to weep in prison? It wasn't the lost condition of unbelievers, though I'm sure he wept over that. He didn't record it or write it. It wasn't his circumstances and the hardness of it, though he probably did weep a time or two over that. But the thing he wanted to communicate to others is the thing that made him weep, even in a time where he was rejoicing, was the worldliness of professing Christians. The worldliness of professing Christians. Those, he said at the end of verse 19, who mind earthly things. That's what caused the Apostle Paul to weep. Now, he didn't write that in the 1970s. He didn't write that in 2010. He didn't write that in our day today. He wrote that around 60-something A.D. when he was in prison. And he said it back at that day that there are those that were professing the name of Christ who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's pretty bold. That's pretty strong. And why were they the enemies of Christ? Because they were minding earthly things. Paul was a spiritual man. Being spiritual doesn't mean mystical. It doesn't mean dreamy or impractical. It doesn't mean distant or pious or holier than thou. But spiritual means you just have a spiritual perspective on what's going on. I'm sure if the Apostle Paul were around today, he would be weeping over those today who claim and profess the name of Christ, but mind earthly things. The spiritual mind makes a believer more practical because he sees things more clearly. Why should you read your Bible every day? Why should you study it on top of that? Why should you attend every church service you can possibly get into? Every revival meeting, every missions conference, every special meeting. Why should we get all that we can get? Because it helps us become spiritually minded. It is very easy for us to be worldly minded because we're living in this world. And we are all, folks, let's be honest, we are all worldly minded. We're all concerned about what we're going to do after church and what we're going to do tomorrow, what the week holds and our plans and our responsibilities. And we have to do that. The problem with these men that were the enemies of Christ is there was no difference in their behavior throughout the week from the rest of the world around them. And Paul said they profess Christ, but in their works they deny Him. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Look over at Colossians right after the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. It is impossible not to be concerned with things down here because we have to be. But we're not to be overly concerned with the things down here. You realize we're just strangers passing through. The song says, this world is not my home. 60, 70, 80, 95 years down here on earth is but a brief time compared to eternity. And so the sad thing is that what we are so focused on is what happens in 80 years of our humanity. And we neglect what's going to be there for eternity. We need to balance the scales. We need to weigh things out. We need to see our importance. These men that Paul's writing about were not having their affection set on things above. They were enjoying this life and all its pleasures and all it was worth for a brief period of time without eternity in view. And they were bad testimonies. I'm not judging whether they were saved or unsaved, but Paul said they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. because their lives were based on worldliness. If you want an example for that, let's think of a fellow named Lot. When he and his uncle Abraham had so many cattle and so many goods that they could no longer dwell together, their servants were contending and fighting with each other. Uncle Abraham got the idea, led by God, Lot, we need to divide, we need to split up. We don't want this contention to spill over between the two of us. We've got a long history together, so let's split ways. You go one direction and I'll go the other. And Uncle Abraham, being the spiritual leader of the family, even said to Lot, you choose first. You decide which direction you're going to go and I'll go the other way. And you know the story. Lot looked toward the well-watered plains of Sodom. Now Lot knew what was also going on in Sodom. That wasn't a mystery or a secret. He knew the lifestyle of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet the bright lights, as it were, and the city life as it was, appealed to him in such a way that that's where he went, and he immediately pitched his tent toward Sodom, and not much longer after that was moving down into Sodom, and then after that living in Sodom, and after that raising his family in Sodom, and eventually running for his life out of Sodom. And the Bible tells us over in the New Testament that that righteous man vexed his soul with the unlawful deeds of the wicked around him. You know what Lot did? He minded earthly things. While on the other hand, Abraham went the other direction, always pitching a tent. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, he was looking for a city. Just like Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was looking for a city. But he never found it in his earthly life. Hebrews 11 says he is looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never found that. So in this life, he never lived in anything but a tent. Trace the life of Abraham. He never lived in anything but a tent. He was a wealthy man. He could have built him a palace anywhere he wanted to. But he lived in a tent. You know why? Because he didn't find that permanent home that he knew he was supposed to dwell in. I said all that to simply say this. That is our illustration. That is our background. That we are but here on a temporary basis. Because Paul said in verse number 20, our conversation is from heaven. Now if you were to take the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster, the first dictionary that was ever printed and published, it gives you dictionaries, it gives you words with definitions closer to this time period than what you get in the 2020 Webster's Dictionary. And it tells us that the word conversation at that time simply meant this, the way that you live your life, the manner of your living. It wasn't just conversation, what came out of your lips, but conversation, what came out of your life. When people watched you and heard you, that was your conversation. And Paul's burden and what made Paul weep in the book of Philippians was simply this. They weren't living up to their citizenship. They were saved people in the church of Philippi, as far as we can tell. But by their outward life, they were enemies of the cross of Christ because they were living like the world and not like the Lord. Can I use them as an example tonight and tell us how we ought to live our lives? Now, I'm not going to get in particulars. I'm not going to give you an itemized, detailed list. But I want to give you five things that I think we need to remember and understand. That because our citizenship is not down here, and that we're just passing through and it's temporary, there's some things we need to remember about our citizenship. Number one, because of our citizenship in heaven, our names are recorded above. Our names are recorded above. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's kind of using this as an example. The church of Philippi was in the country of Macedonia, or we would call it today Greece. Rome was the world power, and they controlled almost all the known world. You remember, Saul of Tarsus was a Roman citizen. Tarsus is way over in Turkey, as it is today. And yet he was born under Roman citizenship, though he was born in the country of Turkey. He was a Roman citizen because they were the powers of the world at that time. And to be born under Roman, in the Roman Empire, in a different city, was to be born a Roman citizen. Well, the believers in Philippi, having been born in the city of Philippi, were not simply Greeks. They had Roman citizenship. Rome was 4,600 miles, am I getting that right? Rome was 4,600 miles away from Philippi. Now that's farther than east coast to west coast in the United States. It's on the same continent, but it was a long journey across land and then across ship or way up across land. It was a place that the people born in Philippi, most of them never saw, never had any personal contact with, and yet during their earthly life, they were citizens of Rome. Paul used that to his advantage. The example that we're looking at is simply this. The day you were born again, the day you received Christ as your Savior, you got a birth certificate. Now you might not have seen it. If you did see it, tell me later when nobody else is around, because we don't want people to think about you that way. But you didn't see your birth certificate, but the day you trusted Christ as your Savior, it's as it were, and it didn't happen this way, as it were, that birth certificate got signed and your name was written down and you became a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship, though you're down here, thousands of miles away, not even thousands, trillions of miles away from the third heaven, your citizenship is in heaven. That's a song that Rex Harrison used to sing all the time too. My citizenship's in heaven. I'm waiting for my body to be. I don't understand that. But you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us right now that you, if you're saved, and I'm looking at a bunch of people that I believe are saved by your testimony, your love for the Lord. And if you're saved, you know what that means? It means you are already in heaven. There's a part of you that's already in heaven. You're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father already because of your new birth. You talk about eternal security. You talk about everlasting life. You are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Bible says. Now, I don't understand that. And I could propose some ideas to you, but then you write me off as a heretic, so I won't even tell you what I think that could mean. Because the Bible doesn't tell us. But you are as guaranteed of going to heaven when you die as anything could be because you're already there. I don't understand that. I don't claim to be able to explain that. But that's what the Bible declares. Your citizenship is in heaven. You know what Paul's saying? Live like it. Live like you're a citizen of heaven. Don't mind earthly things, which is what he was telling these people in the book of Philippians. Your citizenship is in heaven. The Bible says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. When the disciples were rejoicing because they could cast out devils, Jesus said, "Rejoice not that you can cast out devils, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's why we should rejoice, because our names are written in heaven. We sing a song, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine." I love that song. I don't think its doctrine is necessarily very correct. Because if I understand the Bible, I think that name was written down from eternity past, written down from the foundation of the world by God's foreknowledge and understanding. He knew who would get saved and not. But we're not going to open that can of worms here tonight. But I know this, if you're saved, your name is recorded in heaven, never to be blotted out. It cannot be blotted out. Because you're a citizen of heaven. What a wonderful blessing. Now I can live like that because my citizenship is guaranteed. You know, wherever I go, I've been to several countries, different continents, islands, different places. And everywhere I went, when I entered that country, I entered with a passport. And I put that passport down and they closely examine it and hold it up with the picture on it, make sure the guy in front of them is as ugly as the guy on the picture that they're looking at. Brother Edmund said he watched the service this morning. He said, sorry, Brother Braden, but he said, when the camera focused on me, it got fuzzy. I told my wife, I said, well, he should praise the Lord for that. He doesn't want that to be a clear picture. That should be fuzzy. But anywhere I go in the world with that passport, I deliver it, and I go in there. Everywhere I go as an American. And everywhere I go, I'm treated as an American. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's not so good a thing. But I'm always an American. Everywhere you go down here, folks, you're a child of God. You represent heaven. Give a good representation. You know, folks in other countries sometimes have a bad taste in their mouth for Americans because they've met some. They've met some that were arrogant. They've met some that were proud. And to be honest, if you ever go to another country, it's hard not to be portrayed that way, because our way of life, I'm going to show my Americanism, our way of life is far superior to the way of life in any other country I've ever been in. American exceptionalism, I believe in it, I've seen it, I know it's true. And everywhere I go as an American. I'm a citizen of this country. I'm proud of this country. I'm glad to represent this country. I love this country. But there is one greater than that. And that's heaven. You and I are citizens of heaven. We should be proud of that fact. I mean proud in a humble way, if there's such a thing. We get to represent heaven to other people. Oh, we need to be careful in how we do that. We need to make sure that our conversation, our citizenship, follows up to what we're doing. Look at Philippians chapter 4, along this line, verse number 3, Paul said this, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Paul wasn't talking about a book down at the Goodwill store. He wasn't talking about something you can get from Barnes and Noble. He's talking about a book that's up in heaven, that's got the names recorded of the children of God. And if you're saved, your name's up there. Because of our citizenship, our names are on heaven's record. Number two, because of our citizenship, we speak heaven's language. You know, you speak the language that's native to you. We had two little babies in here this morning, newborn babies. Lorelei and Jeannie. Jeannie, right? Jeannie. I'd like to see those scenes. I know how this goes because I've been through it a few times. Right when they're getting to that age where they're about to be able to start speaking, Dad gets them for a little while and is over there saying, "Say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And when Mom gets the baby, when Daddy's not around, she says, "Say, Mama." Everybody's fighting to see who can be the first one, the first fight in that marriage. Trying to get them to say "Dad, Dad." Trying to get them to say "Daddy." Trying to say "Mama." Well, you know what? I know what's not going to happen with those two babies. The first word out of that baby's mouth, they're not going to look up into their mother's face and say "Madre." Not going to look at Dad and say "Padre," because that's not their language. That's not the way they talk. That's not their speech. They're going to say "Daddy." They're going to say "Mama," because that's their natural language. You don't understand, our conversation is to be from heaven. We ought to speak the way Christians speak. We ought to talk the way those that are heavenly minded talk. Those that mind earthly things are consumed with earthly things. But those that are heavenly minded and spiritually minded speak a heavenly language. Look, if you would, over the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, when we talk about speaking a heavenly language, obviously we're not walking around all the time, quoting Bible verses all day. Though, would you admit with me, there'd be absolutely nothing wrong with that? Matthew chapter 12, verse number 34. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Why were the believers in Philippi? Why was there a group of those that were minding earthly things? Because of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. That's why we need to guard our hearts. Be careful of what we let into our lives and into our hearts and into our minds, because that's going to come out. From the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the days of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We need to have a heavenly language. Since we're heavenly citizens, that should be our native tongue. There should be no cursing and swearing. No vulgarity. Nothing off color. Nothing like that should ever be around us, because our citizenship is from a different place. Look all the way over to 1 John, if you would, back before the book of Revelation. Not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We need to speak heaven's language. We speak it when we pray, do we not? We speak it when we're consumed with the Word of God. You're not going to walk around and say, how art thou today, to the people you see when you go to the grocery store. You're not going to have that biblical kind of a language. But there ought to be nothing that contradicts the language of a believer. We have all met folks, and hopefully none of us have ever been one, I don't think, but we've all met folks who have a profession of faith in Christ, whose conversation does not back up their profession. What is the problem? They're minding earthly things. They don't have a heavenly language. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. No corrupt communication. The psalmist prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Can we pray that prayer? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. There's times as a believer you might be tempted in one area or not, and you just need to remember this. God's watching. Not only that, but that thing might be revealed one day in heaven. What if that thing you're being tempted were? What if your wife, your spouse, your husband, your children were to know and understand it and see it right at that very moment? Oh, we'd flee from it quickly. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 6. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace. Our citizenship in heaven ought to affect our language, our conversation, our accent, whatever it might be. Because of our citizenship, our names are on heaven's record. Because of our citizenship, we speak heaven's language. Before you got saved, you probably didn't. Many people, when they get saved, that's one of the hardest battles they fight, is changing their language, changing their vocabulary. And sometimes it's a struggle and it takes some time. But it'll happen if heaven is your language. Number 3, because of our citizenship, we obey heaven's laws. We obey heaven's laws. Philippi, the city of Philippi, was a city in Macedonia, in Greece. But their laws came from Rome. Not from the local government. Their laws were passed by the council all the way 4,600 miles away in Rome. Our laws as Christians are passed not in Washington, D.C. Our laws as Christians are passed in heaven. That's where our laws come from. Paul warns the believers. Look there in Philippians chapter 3 where we were. He warns those in Philippi that mind earthly things, that were worried about those things there. He said to them in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Be followers together of me. Isn't that a kind of bold, brash statement? For the Apostle Paul to say, walk like I walk. I don't have a problem with it, do you? Walking like the Apostle Paul? Now, was he sinless? No. Did he make mistakes? Yes. Did he heed God at all times? No, he was human. And he paid the consequences for it sometimes. God sent a prophet to warn him not to go to Jerusalem. He went anyways, and what happened, happened. But he set a good example of how a Christian ought to walk. And he says, follow me. Because he says there in verse number 17, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. What is he saying? He's saying, watch how I walk, and notice how the others walk that profess Christ, and see the difference, and understand that they mind earthly things. They're not heavenly minded. They're not using a heavenly language. They mind earthly things. They're obeying earthly laws. Now, Romans 13 tells us we are to obey the powers that be. I'm not leading a rebellion here. I'm not saying we shouldn't obey earthly laws. But our law book is that book right there. Our rules and regulations are better than the ones that are down here on earth. Did you know that? If you keep that book, you won't have any problems with the laws down here. Because this has a higher standard for us. Now the problem is sometimes that book will contradict the laws down here. And when that happens, you have to make a decision. And depending on the strength of your faith, you'll make that decision. I say this carefully. One of my greatest disappointments over the past few months is for folks that decided to close the church doors. Now, I can't speak for churches. I don't know. People say, what would you have done if you were in New York City? What would you have done if you're up in Michigan? I can't answer that. I'm not there. But I know here in our state, our Republican governor, in spite of some of his shortcomings in this whole mess, because we're all catching up now on what happened during this whole time, declared churches an essential business and never said that we had to shut our doors. I've got the announcement back on my desk. Never had to shut our doors. And so we didn't. A lot of folks now are saying, well, churches, and now the Attorney General Barr has come out and said, nobody can prosecute a church for meeting when they said they shouldn't meet. They have the freedom to do that because of the First Amendment of the Constitution. I love the First Amendment of the Constitution. The government shall make no laws restricting the free exercise of religion. I love that. But that's not why we left the doors open. We left the doors open because Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another in so much as the day approaches. I simply say this, again, not to be contentious, not to make an issue, not to make a point. But we didn't close the doors because the American Constitution gave us the right to stay open. We gave it because God wanted us to stay open. Because the Word of God gave us a higher law than what this law down here gave us. Now, if push had come to shove, what we would have done, we won't know until that happens. And maybe after they hear me say this, they'll come in and want to make a point of it. And we'll see what happens. But my big disappointment is everybody in America, we're kind of gathering together and huddling here and forsaking these missionaries and these people in other countries that don't have the First Amendment and don't have a constitution and don't have the freedoms that we have. And we're saying, well, we should be able to meet because we're Americans. No, we should have been able to meet because we're Christians. We need to make sure we have a higher citizenship. I'm a proud American, don't get me wrong. But we have a higher citizenship. We have higher laws. I think the apostles said it this way. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I'm not for being contentious, and I hope you realize we never had a contentious spirit about that. We're not judgmental of anything any pastor, any church did. They did what they felt they... But as far as we were concerned, this is the way we went because we think heaven's laws gave us that right. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." I wonder if the Apostle Paul were around and as an Ohio citizen in 2020 and the government said, "Hey, we're churches can't meet." I wonder what the Apostle Paul, how he would have reacted to that. I think he's a little bolder than to have just bowed down. Heaven's laws. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Paul kind of qualifies that statement, Philippians, when he says, "Be followers of me." And you say, "Well, Paul, what about your mistakes?" Well, you're being too earthly minded. Paul's saying, "I'm setting the example. I am so different from the worldly minded people. You can follow me with assurance." And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Follow Paul. If he does something that's not following Christ, follow Christ. But there's nothing wrong with following Paul. Paul set an example. Believers ought to set an example. Spiritually minded people ought to set an example. Paul knew he was an alien and a stranger in this world. His life was governed by heathen laws, the laws of Rome. And yet he was concerned about others. Follow me. Follow me. Because those that are minding earthly things are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Number four, quickly. Our citizenship in heaven means that we should be loyal to heaven's cause. We should be loyal to heaven's cause. What is heaven's cause? Reaching people with the gospel of Christ. Now, again, there's a balance here. I wrote two emails in the past couple of weeks to state senators, representatives over issues that are coming up in the Ohio Senate, many of them concerning this lockdown and these regulations and all this stuff that's going on. I'm not saying that we don't get involved in any of that stuff. We've got to just have a right perspective of it. We've got to remember that that's the temporary stuff for 70 or 80 years. For me, that's the temporary stuff for maybe another 20 years. And we've got to focus on what's greater than that. We have a cause to be loyal to, and that cause is not what's going on in this world. That cause is eternity. And Paul expresses it in Philippians chapter 3 as the cross of Christ. Our main motivation, our main thought, our main drive is to be the cross of Christ. In everything else that happens, how does it affect the cross of Christ? That's the spiritual mind. The earthly mind is, no, how does it affect this? How does it affect that? How does it affect me? How does it affect them? How does it affect the cross of Christ? We are to be loyal to heaven's cause. The cause of the cross of Christ is the theme of the Bible. All the way to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise in the garden about the serpent and the seed and the bruising is talking about the cross of Christ. The prophecies of David in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is looking forward to the cross of Christ. The man introduced in Isaiah 53, led as a lamb to the sheep, or as a lamb to shears. and all our iniquities were laid upon Him was looking forward to the cross of Christ. His ministry in the Gospels, all four Gospels end with the same thing, the cross of Christ. It's the theme of Paul's preaching throughout. For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul understood that it was about the cross of Christ. It was about the Gospel of Christ. His motive was love for others, getting them to face the cross of Christ. And then lastly, number five, we're looking forward to heaven's Lord. That's our greatest anticipation. Heaven's Lord. Would you be disappointed if the Lord came back tonight? Now, I know you're going to say no because that's what you're expected to say. That's what you're required to say. Oh, no, preacher, I wish the Lord would come back right now. Well, then that thing you've got that you're looking forward to this week isn't going to happen. That thing you're going to do next month isn't going to happen. If Christ came back tonight, it would disrupt your plans. It would change your intentions. Are you looking forward to the cross, to the coming of Christ? If we have that heavenly citizenship, we're going to be doing that. Look here in Philippians chapter 3. And verse number 20, Paul said this, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I can't even begin to describe what it's going to be like when He shows up. I know what the Bible says. I know the description of Him descending from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ rising first. And Joel was trying to straighten me out on how long after the dead in Christ rise first, those that are living are caught up. We had a good conversation about that. I understand the scenario. I understand the thing. But can you imagine when it happens? You can't. We can't imagine what it's going to be happening to be transported from this life and this world and immediately be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity and the presence of the angels and the saints that have gone before. We can't imagine that. We're used to this. This is our comfort zone. Lord, wait, let me live out my lifetime. Let me see my kids and my grandkids. Let me be around for these things. And then, Lord, when it's about my time to die anyways, that'd be a great time for You to come. Are we looking for it? Paul said... Now, Paul was in this prison for 2 years. Can I tell you, after that 2 years, he got out. And he traveled around and preached again before he was in prison the second time, 2 Timothy, his swan song, his last thing. Paul had many years ahead after this. He was not one of those that just gave up hope, but he's saying, we're looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, verse 21, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Right now, we're just citizens of heaven, but we're 4,600 miles away, like the people in Philippi from Rome. But one of these days, we're going to go see it. One of these days, we're going to walk its streets. One of these days, we're going to get our mail there. One of these days, we're going to eat and feast there. One of these days, we're going to laugh and celebrate. Won't be any weeping. We're going to laugh and celebrate it. One of these days, we're going to have glorified bodies up there. I can't wait for that one. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul said to these in Philippi, who mind earthly things. If our citizenship's in heaven, let's put our mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Let's live up to our citizenship. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.